Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading. We have one verse that we're reading from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 52, 7. An appropriate verse to read because of how it fits in with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about the gospel ministry. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Give your attention to the word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon text in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in its entirety will be our text this morning. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as American citizens, we're all very aware of the rights that we possess. We know that we are assured certain unalienable rights. They're enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. The unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we cherish those rights, and understandably so. We don't want those rights to be trampled upon. We agree with the Declaration when it says that if a government intrudes upon those rights, it's an abuse of power. It's an injustice. It's the establishment of a tyranny, even. Well, as Christians, we possess spiritual rights under the gospel. And one of these rights is the gift of liberty of conscience. And this is really the theme that Paul is focusing on in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this letter. The idea of Christian liberty and how to use it. And as we said last week, this idea of liberty of conscience says that no one can hold us in bondage when it comes to matters of indifference. Matters of indifference would be things that the Bible doesn't speak to directly, and so you have freedom to decide what you're going to do in those areas. The Bible doesn't say that you have to wear a green shirt on Monday. And so if somebody tries to say it's absolutely necessary for everybody to wear a green shirt on Monday, you don't have to do it. They can't bind your conscience in that area. That's a silly example, but we can think of other examples of this sort of thing. No one can bind your conscience when it comes to matters of indifference. We should not let anyone do that if they try to do it. Having said that, though, we do need to be willing, in certain circumstances and using prudential wisdom, actually discerning the circumstances and what's going on, we do need to be willing at times to forego our rights if it's in another person's best spiritual interest for us to do that. And that's really what this chapter is about. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example of this idea of foregoing rights for the sake of the gospel. Well, Paul begins this chapter by asking a series of rhetorical questions. And you can see it's just question after question, and they're clearly rhetorical. The answer is implied in the asking of the question. And these questions really focus upon Paul and his apostolic ministry and what he's entitled to in his ministry. And it would seem that he is saying these things in response to those who were criticizing his ministry. And we don't know the precise nature of that criticism. We get a little bit more information in 2 Corinthians about this. But it could be, given the context here, it could be that there were some people in the Corinthian church who took offense that Paul had not accepted any financial support from the church when he was there in Corinth. People were actually offended by that. Or it could be, or maybe it's both, it could be that there were some who were questioning his apostolic authority because he wasn't consistent. You know, he would go back and forth on certain issues, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. Sometimes he would eat it, sometimes he wouldn't. or maybe the issue of following the Jewish ceremonial food laws. Sometimes he would follow them and not eat pork, but if he gets invited to, you know, a Gentile home and they're serving pork chops, he tucks in and he enjoys it. You know, what's going on with this guy? Well, whatever the reason, Paul uses his rhetorical questions here at the beginning of the chapter to give proof of his apostleship. And he specifically mentions two things as proof of his apostleship. Number one, he says that he saw the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. And he did. And we read about that in the book of Acts. When, remember, he was on his way to persecute Christians in the city of Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him. The risen Christ appeared to him and confronted him. And that was very important that that happened, because it meant that Paul received his knowledge of the gospel and his apostolic commission by immediate revelation from Jesus Christ and not from any man. And Paul makes much of that in his letter to the Galatians, in the first chapter of that letter. That's necessary for a person to be an apostle. Have to have been directly appointed by Christ. And then the next thing that Paul does is he points out that he had been used by the Lord to bring the Corinthians to saving faith. And this was important because it meant that the very existence of the Corinthian church served to authenticate his work as apostolic. As he says at the end of verse 2, "You are the seal of my apostleship," authenticating it as really coming from Jesus Christ. Now next, Paul goes on to mention some of his specific rights, such as not being subject to Jewish food laws, and being married to a believing wife, and being paid for his ministerial labors. He had the right to all those things. Now he says more about the food laws later in the chapter, and so we'll wait to address that until later, but what about the right to marry? He says that he has the right to take a believing wife along with him. And he says that Cephas does that. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. And that's pretty significant. This is the Apostle Peter here, and Paul is reminding us that Peter was married. We know that from elsewhere in the New Testament because Peter had a mother-in-law. Jesus healed his mother-in-law at one point. This is an important thing to point out because it does present a problem for the Roman Catholic Church, because it's in conflict with their requirement that priests remain celibate. You may know that for Rome, Peter is the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, and that is a priestly office. And yet the New Testament makes it very clear that Peter was a married man. At least for some of the time when he was serving as an apostle. He had a wife and he brought her along with him. Roman Catholic apologists will try to explain this away. I've never found a satisfactory explanation for it. I think it's a helpful thing to be aware of. Now, the other thing to note about what Paul says here about the right to marry is that he makes it clear that there's a restriction here. He can't just marry anyone. He has the right to marry a believing wife. A believing wife. And this is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the Bible and even in this letter. If you look back to the very end of chapter 7, you remember that Paul said that a widow is allowed to remarry. You know, if her husband has died, she's allowed to remarry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And so here's two passages, you know, within just a little more than a chapter apart from one another, that plainly teach that Christians are only to marry other Christians. Something very important for us to keep in mind. Christians are only allowed to marry other Christians. And also good to remember that just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they really are a Christian. You know, and that's why those who are looking for a spouse, very important to make sure that the person is not a hypocrite and not saying one thing and living another way, and that they really have an understanding of the gospel. And that's why, really, they should be a member of a good church, a church that's holding them accountable for their Christian profession. Well, as for the right to be compensated for his ministerial labors, this is really the main thing that Paul is focusing on in this chapter. And he cites three examples from ordinary life to support this right, to establish this. He says, well, look, if you take the example of soldiers serving in an army, we don't expect them to serve at their own expense. They're going to be given food and drink. They're going to be provided with equipment. They're going to be even given a salary for their service. And then the example of farmers. You know, farmers, they farm their land and then they get to eat the fruit of their labors or sell some of it, you know, unless they live in a communist country, and then, you know, it doesn't go so well for them. Those systems always fall apart, of course, because of that. And then shepherds. Shepherds are entitled to use their sheep to get milk. And presumably they're allowed to use their sheep for wool and meat as well. Then Paul says in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? You see what he's getting at here. He's saying, look, okay, I've given you some examples from ordinary life that just seem to demonstrate just from the light of nature that I have the right to be paid for my work. But he says, I can go even further than that. I can cite Scripture, God's special revelation. And so he cites this law from the law of Moses to underscore that he does have this right. Deuteronomy 25 says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul points out that, yes, it's true that that was a command that God's people were to literally follow in ancient Israel under the Mosaic covenant, but there's also more to it than that. And this is an example of where we can see in Israel's civil code, which is what this would really be a part of, we can see that that civil code does reflect elements of God's moral law, which is eternal and which is always in effect. This command was not only about the humane treatment of livestock. I mean, that's part of the moral law too, obviously. We do have an obligation to treat animals in a humane and responsible manner. But also, this verse taught the universal moral truth that a laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul has scriptural support for what he's saying here. So he's clearly entitled to receive financial support for the churches, from the churches that he served. And yet he didn't make use of that right. He didn't take a salary when he was in Corinth. Now we know that this was not an absolute principle for Paul. We know that there were times when he did take support from churches that were in relationship with him and that supported his ministry. We see an example of that at the end of his letter to the Philippians. They sent him some money in support of him when he's in jail, and he was very thankful for that, so he received that. But it does appear that when he was dealing with the planting and establishing of new churches, it seems that he didn't want to take any money from those churches. And he says here that the reason why is it enabled him to have his practice of ministry be reflective of the message that he preached in ministry. He was able to offer the gospel of free grace free of charge, and he delighted in being able to do that. Now, there was probably another reason why Paul chose to support himself in Corinth, and we know that he did that by plying his trade as a tent maker, which was hard work and not real dignified work either. He chose to support himself that way rather than accept a salary from this church. There's probably another reason. We've talked about this before in our study of 1 Corinthians, that there were traveling philosophers and rhetoricians who went around the world, the Mediterranean world, in that day, and they were very, very popular in Corinth. Gathering together to hear these kinds of speakers was a very popular hobby for people. And some of these speakers were so famous that they could command a hefty fee simply by virtue of their reputation. You know, we have people like that in our world today. You know, people who know, they can be paid maybe five figures or more, maybe, just for one speech. Well, there were people like that in the ancient world too. Some of those speakers, though, were charlatans and hucksters, or at least second rate, and they didn't have that kind of reputation. And because of that, it had the effect of making people suspicious and a little cynical when there were appeals for money. And then also some of these traveling speakers had patrons, people who would support them, sponsor them. But that created a dynamic that was not one that Paul wanted to submit himself to. The people who were supporting the speakers would think that they were entitled to have a little bit of control, or maybe a lot of control, over what the speaker said. And Paul he wanted to avoid that dynamic and the other dynamics too. He certainly didn't want to make himself into some kind of celebrity. You know, that would put the focus on him and not on Christ. He didn't want to come across as a con artist or a beggar. That would bring the gospel into disrepute. You know, and if he gave people the impression that they could have some kind of control over the message that he preached, well, then that would make him an unfaithful steward of the gospel that had been entrusted to him. So Paul says that he made no provision of his right to be paid for his ministry among the Corinthians because of this. He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, what does he mean by saying that? That this somehow gives him a ground for boasting. We hear that word, and you know, it's not a good word. We have negative connotations. Boastfulness is not, you know, really consistent with godliness, is it? And so we have questions about this. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's obviously not talking about making conceited claims about himself, because Scripture makes it very clear that that is sinful. Paul can't mean being boastful in that sense. Nor can this be a matter of Paul thinking that if he does this, then he'll have something that he can boast about before God, and something that will put God in his debt, something that is meritorious in the sight of God. We know Paul can't be saying that, because that goes exactly, explicitly against what he says in Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. He says that there is no boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No grounds for boasting at all before God. So instead, I think what Paul is saying here is that by foregoing his rights in this particular area, he's furnishing himself with a ground of confidence in the face of his critics and in the face of his opponents. There are other ways of interpreting this, but this is the approach taken by Charles Hodge, and I think he's right here. What Paul is saying is, look, because I'm doing things this way, I can appeal to it as proof of the purity of my motives. When people criticize me, I can say, well, look, you know, I'm obligated to preach. That's my calling. I'm not obligated to do it without remuneration. And so he's pointing to the fact that he is a good steward. He is faithful. He is not trying to take advantage of people. So as Paul considered these circumstances, and as he applied godly wisdom to it, he made this determination. In this particular circumstance, he determined it would best serve the advance of the gospel if he waived his right to be paid for his work. So that brings us to the paragraph that begins in verse 19. And here Paul develops this idea of becoming all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. And this kind of gets back to the idea that he was developing in the previous chapter. The idea about eating meat offered to idols, should we do it, should we not do it? But here Paul says that he is all things to all people. He becomes all things to all people for the sake of the gospel, so that he might win some. Now that's a verse that can easily be ripped out of context and be misused and misapplied. Paul is not saying that he's willing to do anything to win a hearing for the gospel. Sometimes, especially in our context, sometimes Christians think that this means that if you want to reach a certain group of people, then you need to kind of trick them into thinking that you're cool enough to be listened to. You know, that if you want to reach people who've got tattoos all over their body and piercings and they swear a lot, well, then you need to become just like them. You need to swear like a sailor and have tattoos and body piercings, and then you'll be able to win them to Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. We know he's not saying that, because that if that was what he was saying here, it would be in contradiction to what he says elsewhere. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says this. He says that I renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. He says that he refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He says that he's committed to the open statement of the truth. So Paul didn't use bait and switch tactics in his preaching of the gospel. But he was certainly no compromiser either. He was unyielding on matters of principle. But what he was willing to do was be flexible on matters of indifference in order to avoid giving unnecessary offense. Now, having said that, though, you know, if someone made a matter of indifference into a matter of moral obligation, then Paul would not yield in that area. He would not let himself be enslaved in that area. And we see that very clearly in the way he responded when people insisted that he have Titus circumcised. He was willing to have Timothy circumcised before he took him with him on his second missionary journey. But when people made a matter of indifference, circumcision at that point, into a matter of moral obligation in the situation involving Titus, Paul said, no way, we're not doing that. So Paul was not willing to let matters of spiritual indifference, like the kind of food he ate, he was not willing to let that be a barrier as he sought to bring the gospel to all kinds of people, whether Jews or Gentiles. Listen to John Fesco on this. He says, Paul was willing to adapt external things, like his diet and dress, to the expectations of the people around him so as not to offend them. This way, they could focus on the gospel rather than a perceived offense. By being mindful of Jewish dietary sensitivities in some contexts and Gentile concerns in others, the apostle allowed the gospel to stand out, not what type of food he ate. So Paul understood very clearly, and we see this from his other writings, that the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses were no longer in effect. Jesus had fulfilled them. And you didn't have to follow those laws, those dietary laws, for example. Paul wasn't obligated to abide those ceremonial regulations, and yet his general practice was to keep the ceremonial law when he was around Jews. He didn't do this because he had to, but he did it because he didn't want the Jews to dismiss him out of hand as someone who just had a blatant disregard for God's law. He puts it this way in verse 20. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now, the context here makes it clear that this phrase, not being myself under the law, means that he's no longer under the Jewish ceremonial law in the laws of Moses. So he's not under those anymore. And yet, he generally kept those commands, those regulations, when he was with Jews. On the other hand, though, Paul did not concern himself with keeping those regulations when he was around Gentiles. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, it might seem a little puzzling the way he's using the word law here. He is using it in different senses. But in that statement, it's very clear that Paul sees himself and all people as being under God's moral law at all times. God's moral law always obligates us. We're always obligated to keep the moral law. That's what Paul means when he says that I'm under the law of Christ. We never have the freedom to set aside God's moral law, the law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. We're always bound by that, even if our standing with God is not based upon our conformity to the law. We're still under the law in that sense. We have to keep it. It's our rule of life. So for Paul, becoming all things to all people meant not allowing matters of indifference to be a barrier as he attempted to communicate the gospel to people. So we could really summarize the basic principle that Paul is expressing in verses 19 through 23, in this paragraph, by saying that when we are communicating the gospel to people, we should try to remove as many potential stumbling blocks as we can without compromising the gospel message itself. That's the basic idea here. Well, that brings us then to the last paragraph in the chapter, which begins in verse 24. And here Paul uses some images drawn from the Isthmian Games. That's a hard word to say. Isthmian. You have to kind of lisp when you say it. The Isthmian Games were held near Corinth every 2 years. And they were second in fame only to the Olympic Games. So his readers would have been well acquainted with these athletic contests. And you know, these kinds of competitions can provide helpful illustrations for what it means to serve and follow Christ. And that's why Paul uses them to illustrate that here. Athletes train vigorously, and they compete with focused determination, at least if they're going to be successful. And this is an apt metaphor for the importance of self-control and self-discipline, both in Christian ministry and in the Christian life in general. And the point that Paul especially seems to have in view here, in this context, is the necessity of keeping our focus on what is primary. Because I think it's important to think through, how does this paragraph connect with what has come just before it? I don't think Paul is all of a sudden turning to a different topic here. I think it's still connected with what he's talking about. And what he's saying is that we have to keep our focus on what is primary. Don't allow some secondary matter, some matter of indifference, like what kind of food you eat or something like that. Don't allow that to become a matter of supreme importance. We need to remember that the primary thing is the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of God. That's the primary thing. Always keep that primary. Don't let anything else eclipse that. Now, Paul emphasizes this by drawing a contrast between two kinds of prizes. The contrast is between the prize for which athletes compete, specifically those athletes in the Isthmian Games, and the prize that lies in store for believers in heaven. Now, in the Isthmian Games, the athletes competed for a perishable crown, and it really was quite perishable. The winners of events were actually given a wreath that was made out of celery wreath. That was your crown. Not going to last very long, right? Celery is perishable. We know that. Have you ever, looked in the back of your produce drawer and found the package of celery that you forgot about? You pull the celery out and, it used to be crisp and rigid and now it just bends, You could use it as rope. And that's the way it is with everything in the world. It's all perishable. Even our bodies are perishable. Our ultimate focus as Christians is on something that will last forever, the crown of glory that will never fade away. That great future reality should be the governing influence over everything that we do in this life. If it isn't, then we would be like a runner who's running a race, but he doesn't stay on course. He meanders this way and that way. Or we'd be like a boxer who, instead of trying to land every blow that he throws, he just punches at the air. He's just shadow boxing. He's not going to win. Now, the chapter ends then with Paul saying that he keeps his focus on this imperishable prize, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So being disqualified from the race, that's a big thing, right? If you get disqualified, you're no longer in the running for the prize, right? We know about disqualifications, right, as swimmers. You know, that happens sometimes unfairly. When that happens, you can't win, no matter how you would run. So what does Paul mean by using this metaphor here? Some people think that he means that this is proof that the Bible teaches that it's possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation. Now, the problem with that way of interpreting this verse is that it sets this verse against other passages that clearly teach the exact opposite. The one principle for interpreting Scripture is you always want to allow the more clear passages of Scripture to interpret the less clear passages of Scripture. Well, this is one of those less clear passages because Paul is using a metaphor here, right? You don't want to let this be the controlling passage for establishing your doctrine of perseverance or whether or not there is such a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But listen to a couple passages that are very clear when it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine that says that everyone who has true saving faith in Jesus Christ will persevere in that faith to the end of their days and will inherit the kingdom of God. So from the Gospel of John, John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to me, that means all of those whom God appointed to eternal life in eternity past, all of those people will eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you come to me with saving faith, I will never cast you out. And then Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God finishes what he begins. If he begins a work of salvation in your life, he's going to bring it to completion. And then in Romans 8, Paul says that all of those whom God foreknew, he predestined. All of those he predestined, he called. All of those he called, he justified. All of those he justified, he glorified. There's this golden chain. Salvation is this golden chain that stretches from God's decree in eternity past and that goes to the glories that await us in the eternal future. Now, it's certainly true. Yes, some people profess faith in Christ and don't persevere in that faith. When that happens, we conclude that they didn't possess true saving faith. Because if they did, they would have persevered in it. So, in light of the teaching of other passages of Scripture, I think it's very clear that Paul's point in verse 27 is simply that we need to take seriously God's call to live disciplined and godly and properly focused lives. The fact that our salvation in Christ is secure should not make us lazy. The threat of being disqualified from receiving the prize is a warning, and we should take the warning seriously. God uses these kinds of warnings as one of the means that he uses to bring his good work in us to completion. He intends for us to heed these kinds of warnings. He doesn't want us to be fearful that we will lose our salvation. He wants us to have confidence and assurance of our salvation, but he also wants us to keep persevering in the faith. Well, I think we could say that the basic message of this chapter is that the exercise of our Christian liberty should be governed by love. On the one hand, our love for God should cause us to set the interests of his kingdom above our own interests when it comes to our rights and the things that we're entitled to. And then on the other hand, our love for others should cause us to be willing to set aside our rights in situations where it really does seem like it would be in the best interest of that other person, in their best spiritual interest, for us to not make use of our rights, to forsake our rights in that particular instance. And when you think about it, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did to secure our salvation. He temporarily set aside the things to which he is entitled, the glory that belongs to him as the second member of the Trinity that has always belonged to him. He temporarily set that aside, and he clothed himself in our human nature. He took the form of a servant. He subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. He did that for the sake of our salvation. Well, shouldn't you be willing to show your gratitude to Christ by setting aside your rights for the sake of the building up of his body? May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray.